How about we go to the Lord, shall we? Father, again, we want to just come to you and thank you for the incredible, incredible privilege of being your children. Father, the gifts that you've poured out, well, just your presence is amazing. Just being in your presence is wonderful. But then there's all the other stuff that goes along with being children of God. You've given us understanding and hearing, and you've drawn us into your presence, and you've made us righteous, and you've cleansed us, and you've redeemed and delivered and taken us from out of the miry clay, and you've planted our lives on the rock that is your Son, and you've given us the assurance of eternal life, and you've provided for us joy and peace and goodness and confidence, and just there's just so many, many, many things that we just would never be able to thank you enough. But Father, tonight we want to ask that you would just join with us again and pour out of who you are as we come to look at your word and as we come to just see some more things about your servant David and about some of the things that you've showed him. Lord, we just ask again for ears to hear and for eyes to see and for hearts to receive and for wills to obey and for clarity of hearing. And we bless you and we thank you because, well, just because you're worth it. You're worthy and you are an incredible God. Wow, I don't even feel adequate to share. It just hit me so hard, you know, while we were worshiping that he's so extravagant and he's so endless and so deep and so unsearchable and so vast and so huge. Who can even pretend to know him? You know? And I was thinking about this. I was thinking, my word, there's so much in you. How can we even stand and say that with any kind of certainty that this is the way you are and this is who you are? But somehow he's given us the privilege of that, and I'm just in awe. But tonight we're going to talk just a little bit about the two different tabernacles. We're going to compare and contrast Moses' tabernacle and David's tabernacle just a little bit and see if we can see a few things. But before we do that, I'm just going to briefly kind of bring us back from where we came. You remember we started the first week with sort of a historical foundation with God's desire to dwell in his people, and then we sort of had a brief synopsis of the periods up to the first king where they first began to ask for a king, and we introduced King Saul. And then the next session we talked about the preparation of the leader's heart and the selection and preparation of King David and some of the things that God did to prepare his heart and the attitudes and desires in David's heart that qualified him for leadership, which were primarily that he wasn't looking for it. He was just busy feeding sheep and worshiping the Lord. That's what he really was. That's what his heart was to do, and that's where God picked him. And then we looked a little bit at the wrong way to go about getting the ark. We looked at some of the mistakes that David made. How the ark was lost to the Philistines and why David had this need to draw it back. And then we looked at the five mistakes that David made in his first attempt to go after the ark in 1 Chronicles 13. And those five mistakes being that he first consulted the people instead of the Lord. You know, hey guys, let's do this. They didn't sanctify or consecrate themselves before they went after it. They carried the ark on a new cart instead of on the shoulders of the priests. There wasn't a place prepared before they went to get it. And Uzzah was allowed to drive the cart and to touch the ark. And those were the five primary mistakes that we saw in 1 Chronicles 13. And then, the next week, we looked at what he did right in 1 Chronicles 15 primarily, and kind of went through a point-by-point thing of how David built houses for himself and prepared a place for the ark and then pitched a tent to sort of protect the place before he went to get it, and how he reaffirmed the Levitical priesthood and reestablished that, gathered Israel together, assembled and numbered the priesthood, put those guys all together and put them in their place, and they sanctified themselves to bring it up according to the due order. Remember how we went through all of that? And when he established the worship team, basically the concerted sound, set the musicians in place. We talked a little bit about the attitude of joy and the sacrifice that was made as they brought it up. And we talked a little bit about that. Then the following week, we looked at the psalm that David wrote and sang, basically, to the people at the bringing of the ark into the tabernacle, at the setting it in place. And you remember, David was exhorting the people kind of to reestablish God's rule over them. And we looked at 17 different verbs that David used, many of them which were imperatives, not suggestions. They were commands that this is how we are to respond to a holy God in our midst. And you remember we talked about him saying that we are to give thanks and to call upon him and to make him known. And twice he said to sing and then to talk of him and to glory in him. And remember, to let rejoice was one that we looked at. And to seek and to remember was one of the verbs David used, to remember God's words and his works and his wonders and his judgments and who he is and who we are in him and his oath and his covenant and his word and his promise, and to remember all of those things. And then to proclaim him and to declare him and to fear him and to give to him and to come to him and to bring an offering when you come and to worship before him and to tremble. Remember, we looked at all of those 17 verbs that David exhorted the people. This is the response we must bring before the Lord when we come. And then last time we met, Dee talked a little bit more about, she added just a little bit about Michael and about how where Saul is ruling, Michael will be produced. And Michael was kind of the picture of the person on the outside looking in, judging other people for the way they worship God, in essence. And you remember, the result of that was just barrenness in her life. And anytime we're standing in a place of judgment towards other people for the way they're living their life, the result of that is barrenness and unfruitfulness in our lives. That's just the way it always works. All right, and then Dee talked about some of the characteristics of David's tabernacle. He mentioned that it was visible, that it was accessible, that the worship was continual, around-the-clock worship, that it was expressive and joyful and simple. There was not an elaborate ritual that people had to go through. It was just real simple and sacrificial. But the sacrifices were spiritual, and she talked about the sacrifice of praise and the sacrifice of joy and the sacrifice of thanksgiving and the sacrifice of lifted hands before him and the spiritual sacrifice that was offered at David's tabernacle. And then you remember she talked about the tabernacle being a cameo. You remember she talked about the cameo being a gem that has two layers, one carved on top of the other, so that when you look at one, it's raised above the background of another. So when we look at David's tabernacle, it's kind of raised up above the background of what was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Right? And that kind of brings us up to this week. Okay? Well, it was quickly. But I felt like it was probably good to just sort of get us all to where we are now. What we're going to do now is we're going to sort of pick up in 1 Chronicles 16, shortly after David's exhortation to the people. And we're not going to look too much in terms of following chronologically through 1 Chronicles anymore, but I just wanted to point out a couple of things. I'm going to read from 1 Chronicles 16, starting in verse 37. Right? It says, "So he, being David, left Asaph and his brothers there before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to minister before the Ark regularly, as every day's work required. And Obed-Edom, with his 68 brethren, including Obed-Edom, the son of Jeduthun, and Hosa, to be gatekeepers. And Zadok the priest, and his brethren the priests, before the tabernacle of the Lord, at the high place that was at Gibeon, to offer burnt offerings to the Lord on the altar of burnt offerings regularly, morning and evening, and to do according to all that is written in the law of the Lord, which he commanded Israel. And with them Haman and Jeduthun and the rest who were chosen, who were designated by name to give thanks to the Lord, because his mercy endures forever. and with them Haman and Jeduthun to sound aloud with trumpets and cymbals and the musical instruments of God. Now the sons of Jeduthun were gatekeepers. Then all the people departed, every man to his house, and David returned to bless his house. Okay? So basically what's happened here is after David sets the ark in place, he's assigned the priests and the musicians, sets the ark in place, exhorts the people with the psalm that he's written. He then appoints some to remain and minister before the ark of the covenant. And he also assigns Zadok the priesthood, and possibly, depending on how you read this passage, some scholars believe that Haman and Jeduthun went with Zadok back to Gibeon to minister at Moses' tabernacle. Others believe that Haman and Jeduthun remained with the ark, because it depends on where you put the comma in that phrase as to whether Haman and Jeduthun were staying with David or going with Zadok. But suffice it to say, at least Zadok and the priesthood were assigned by David to go back to Gibeon, where Moses' tabernacle remained. And that's a really important point. Because David sent a company to Gibeon to continue all the requirements of Moses' tabernacle. David, part of what he did at the setting of the place of the ark in his tabernacle was he assigned the priesthood, some of the priesthood, to go back to Moses' tabernacle and to continue the work of Moses' tabernacle, to keep it going. And it says in verse 40 there, he sent them back to do according to all that is written in the law of the Lord, which he commanded Israel. Right? See, David understood some things. He understood that until Jesus Christ arrived on the scene to be the once for all sacrifice, that Moses' tabernacle was still necessary. There still needed to be a shedding of blood. There still needed to be atonement made for the sin of man. And David made sure that there was a priesthood assigned to the tabernacle of Moses to continue to offer those sacrifices. Basically now, from this point on, until the Temple of Solomon, until Solomon's temple, from this point in history until the Temple of Solomon is established, there are now two tabernacles functioning simultaneously. One on Mount Gibeon, which was Moses' tabernacle, and one on Mount Zion, which is David's tabernacle. And they're operating concurrently, happening together. And that's why we want to look at the difference between the two, because they were both happening, they were both necessary, they were both part of what had to happen in God. Okay? Now this is critical that we understand that these two tabernacles are remaining operational, because each one of them speaks of something different. And I think it's going to be a little clearer as we go on why it's important that we recognize that it's not until Solomon's temple comes that there's these two things still happening. Okay? Moses' tabernacle represents the law. One of them represents law, and the other, David's, represents grace. One of them represents the law, Moses, and the other one represents grace. Okay? We're going to go a little bit deeper into that in a few minutes. So let's look. On the next page of your notes, I think, there is kind of a table. Okay? And we're going to take a few minutes to look at this table and sort of compare and contrast these two tabernacles that are happening. Now, to save your fingers and to save you from getting writer's cramp and to make it so we don't spend way too much time just waiting for it to fill in all the blanks and all that stuff, I've done a lot of the writing for you, so it's just in your notes. But I still want to talk about a couple, some of the fundamental differences. And you'll notice that at the top, I've got it sort of separated into a column under the tabernacle of Moses at Gibeon and the tabernacle of David at Zion. And we're going to look at a couple of things. First of all, we're going to notice that in the tabernacle of Moses, there was an outer court with furnishings in it. The furnishings being the brazen altar and the brazen laver in the outer court. Is there anybody in here who is not familiar with the layout of the tabernacle of Moses? We all should be pretty familiar with it by now, I think. Yeah? Okay. Moses' tabernacle had an outer court with articles of furniture in it. In David's tabernacle, there was no outer court. There was no furniture in it. All right? Moses' tabernacle, in the holy place, there was a holy place, and it had some furniture in it too. It had the table of showbread and the golden lampstand and the golden altar of incense. In David's tabernacle, there was no holy place and no furniture there either. In Moses' tabernacle, there was a holy of holies, but it was empty. There was nothing in it. The Ark of the Covenant used to be there, but it wasn't in there anymore. The Ark of the Covenant was now over in David's tabernacle. In other words, the holiest place of all had been transferred to a new setting. The holiest place of all had been transferred now into David's tabernacle. In Moses' tabernacle, there was a veil that limited access, kept people out of the holiest place of all. In David's tabernacle, there was no veil. There was access available to all, to his presence. We've already mentioned that there was no ark, which was the manifest presence of God, in Moses' tabernacle. The ark was over at David's, the manifest presence of the Lord. In Moses' tabernacle, there were daily animal sacrifices. Every day, there were sacrifices made. In David's tabernacle, all the animal sacrifice stopped after the ark was brought and set in place. Now, there was some animal sacrifice there they were doing as they were bringing the ark up. But as soon as the ark was put in place, there's no more record of any animal sacrifice, at least being done by David, at David's tabernacle. Animal sacrifice was happening back in Moses's. Okay, the burnt offerings and the offering for sin and the atonement for all that stuff was all happening back over at Moses' tabernacle. Okay? So that's kind of a picture. What the next line says, there's an old Mosaic ministry and order. So things were being done the old way, Moses' way, in Moses' tent. Over at David's, there's a whole new order and a whole new ministry established, a whole new concept of ministry, a whole new understanding of what ministry is about and what it was supposed to be. Remember, we talked about ministry to the Lord. Right? In fact, just a couple more lines down, you'll see that the concept of ministry in Moses' tabernacle was that the ministry was to the Lord for the people, on behalf of the people. The priest ministered to the Lord for the people. But in David's tabernacle, it was ministry to the Lord by the people. People were ministering to the Lord. Okay? And the other one that I sort of just skipped over was that there were a few singers and instruments over at Moses' tabernacle. But there was a great company and a huge order of singers and musicians and instrumentalists around the tabernacle of David all the time. Okay? Now the next section of your table sort of shows the New Testament fulfillment of all of that. What does that mean to us now? As I was praying about this, I felt like it's possible that we still can walk after two different orders. Because until Solomon's temple, these two things exist simultaneously. And I'm going to talk about it. I think we'll see it in just a minute. I debated as to whether we should go through this first and then share the kind of fulfillment of it, or sort of share about Solomon's temple and all of that before we did this. And I just decided to do it this way. We really won't understand it all till we see them both, but one of them has to come first. So we'll look just for a minute at this and trust that it becomes a little bit clearer as we continue on, okay? So in the New Testament fulfillment, there's still two different ways that we can live our lives. I think these are representative of two different approaches to Jesus Christ, two different approaches to serving God. And both are necessary in the lives of the believer. That's an important point to recognize, and we'll see it just a little later on. But let's look at the two different approaches first, okay? Moses' tabernacle was a foreshadowing, if you will, of the Old Testament with all of its laws and all of its regulations. David's tabernacle was a foreshadowing of the New Testament being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Okay? The old Mosaic covenant required that people must continue to perform or work or do certain things in order to maintain a right relationship with God. All right? That we must continue to perform, continue to maintain a certain walk in order to remain right with God. There are certain requirements that we must fulfill. The new covenant fulfillment of that in Jesus Christ is that we are the righteousness of God in Christ. We don't have to do things to maintain that righteousness. We already are the righteousness of God in Christ, fulfilled in Him. Does that make sense? In other words, under the old Mosaic covenant, in order to maintain righteousness and a right standing before God, sacrifice had to be made, priests had to stop and wash at the laver, bread had to be changed on the table, candlestick had to be filled up with oil, wicks had to be trimmed, all this stuff had to be maintained to maintain their right standing before God under the old Mosaic covenant. In the new covenant, we are the righteousness of God in Christ. It's been done for us on our behalf, done and sorted. Right? In the old place, there were many sacrifices. Sacrifice happening all the time. This spoke to me a little bit about the continually having to work to remain, for to have your sin atoned for. And if we're living from the place where we're believing that we continually have to do things to atone for our sin, I mean, we can live like that. We can live believing that we need to continually work at overcoming the sin in our lives and continually offering sacrifices before the Lord. And there's an element where we need to learn how to do that. Confess our sin, and He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin. That's the Mosaic side. The Davidic side is that there's been one perfect, sinless sacrifice offered up, and it frees us to offer the sacrifice of praise because we don't have to offer the sacrifice for our sin because it's been sorted, done, and dusted. See, what I'm trying to show us is that there's a balance here. And all of this is continuing to happen. There's the Mosaic requirement, and then there's the Davidic freedom that's been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. I'm trusting that this is going to get clearer. I see a lot of blank faces at the minute. I'm trusting that it's going to get a little clearer as we continue to go. Okay? On the Mosaic side, the work is never done. It's never finished. Which brings us to a place that on the Mosaic side, we've got to continually focus on getting ourselves clean, on clean enough to meet with the holy God. We've got to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, and the work is never done, and there's always more that we can do because the work is never done on the Mosaic side. On the Davidic side, it's a finished work. It's done and dusted, which gives us the freedom to come to Him just the way we are, even though on the Mosaic side, the work's not done. Yeah? Okay. On the Mosaic side, we have an Aaronic priesthood, the priesthood of Aaron, a group of people selected by God to act as intermediaries on behalf of the people. On the Mosaic side, people are seeking God on behalf of those who are not in the place to hear from God for themselves yet. On the Mosaic side, we have an Aaronic priesthood, the priesthood that goes into the Holy of Holies, hears what God's word and will is for the people, and brings it out to the people. On the Davidic side, the priesthood is after the order of Melchizedek, which means Jesus, who is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He himself is our intermediary, and we have direct access to God in him and through him. We don't need a human intermediary on the Davidic side. Is it starting to make more sense? What we're contrasting, what each of these approaches to God shows. And what's important is that we need to understand that both elements are necessary. All of us need elements of the Mosaic tabernacle and elements of the Davidic tabernacle in our lives. And we'll see that a little bit later. It's going to become even more clear. All right? In the Mosaic tabernacle, there was no access to the Holy of Holies. We couldn't even go in. Somebody else had to go, and I've already sort of mentioned this. The high priest once a year had to go in on the Day of Atonement to get the mind and heart of God. In the Davidic tabernacle, that there was instant access to anybody who wanted to come right into his presence and get his mind and heart. Is it making sense? If the ark wasn't there, did God still speak to the people? That's an interesting question. At first, the ark was there for the first many number of years. But what has happened is now God has transferred, and we're going to see this in a minute, because after we contrast and compare the two, we're going to find out that God's presence actually moved out of the Mosaic order into the Davidic order, and then from the Davidic order actually into Solomon's temple. Right? So during different seasons of time, God's glory rested in a different place, if you will, in a different system of approach to him. And we'll talk about it. It's going to make, I think, a little more sense later. If we still don't get it after we're done, chat with me, and I'll see if I can make it a little clearer. Okay? In the Mosaic order, the veil was torn when Jesus died. The veil was torn, done, gone, but the Holy of Holies was empty. The Davidic thing brings entrance in behind the veil. In Christ, the veil's been rent. We can come behind the veil. In the Mosaic thing, I see if I can make this kind of clear. For it was designed for the Jews and for the Gentile proselytes, those who'd come in, and for the Jews. But David's order, as it's fulfilled in the New Testament, just wipes out all differentiation between Jew and Gentile. It's for everybody. It's for everybody. And the reason that I put this one in there is because there's sometimes kind of a concept in our minds, if we're thinking after the old order, that the gifts and anointings and fullness of what God has for his people is only for those who are a part of the church or come into the church and become, in a sense, spiritual Jews. They come into the church, receive their salvation, and they come into us, and they get all the stuff. But in the Davidic way of thinking, it's for everybody. There's no differentiation. God's provision is for all mankind. And in Christ, all of that, when it was fulfilled in Christ, was washed away. The Mosaic order was for the Jews and for those who'd been converted to Judaism. The Davidic order was for anybody who comes. And I think that's important. In the Mosaic thing, sooner or later, the glory departed. The glory of God left that. Left the Mosaic thing. But in the Davidic side, the glory of God was manifest in that. And in fulfilled in Jesus Christ, I was thinking about, let's put it another way. I was thinking about the Mosaic order of thinking. You've got to do like this, live like this, walk like this, bring this to really follow God. You've got to be of the circumcision. You've got to bring things according to due order properly. And it seems that kind of described to me the Pharisees in some ways. What Jesus might have been saying to the Pharisees, listen guys, you're operating after the old order. You're like whitewashed tombs. You've got a form of godliness, but you're denying the power of it because you're just operating according to the old Mosaic dead tradition. But in the Davidic thing that's fulfilled in Christ, the glory of God rested on him. I was thinking about the transfiguration. His church is the dwelling place of the presence of God. As we become his body, his presence just dwells and rests in us. All right? So the Mosaic thing, the glory was there for a season but departed. In the Davidic thing, the glory of God is manifest. The Mosaic thing also, in some ways, rejects the work of the cross. Because what it says, if we're operating after the old Mosaic order and continuing to have to do more and more and more and more for our sins to be atoned for, what our actions and behaviors are saying, if we stay in that old Mosaic thing, is what Jesus did at Calvary is not enough. Right? In the Davidic thing, there's a realization that Jesus did it, it's finished, what Jesus did at Calvary is enough. We accept the work of the cross. Okay? And in some ways, the Mosaic thing is kind of a picture of works. We must work to maintain ourselves. I was thinking of Mary and Martha when I thought about this. And the Davidic thing is a revelation of praise and adoration. The Mosaic thing says, works are what bring me into the presence of God. The Davidic thing says, praise and adoration is what brings me into the presence of God. Now, these are contrasts and comparisons, kind of. And I said earlier that God blesses them both and that they're necessary. And I want to talk just a little bit now about the three major dwelling places that God showed us for the presence of His, for His presence, for the Ark of the Covenant to rest. Three major dwelling places. And I want us to see that what happened was that the Lord moved from one dwelling place to the other until He rested in the perfect tabernacle, which was His Son. That was His final resting place. Jesus, the tabernacle of God, right? According to the book of Hebrews.
The question was asked at this point, if I thought that maybe the differences between Moses' tabernacle and David's tabernacle could also be a picture of the difference between the work that we do in this realm of our soul to work out our salvation and the realm of the Spirit in which God has already completed the work.
I've heard some people share that it's a picture of that Moses is a picture of the soul of the human being, and that David's tabernacle is a picture of the Spirit, and that can be a really good picture, because there is some work we need to do in the realm of the soul. We do have to do some work in the realm of the soul to be sanctified, but in the Spirit, it's done for us on our behalf. We're righteous, holy, justified in spirit. But there is some work and some cleansing and some walking out of those things that we have to do in the soul. So that's a really good picture. Thank you for sharing that, Sylvie. That's good. Yeah. Yeah. Well, we're getting there. We're coming to that. All right. So we have a picture of three major resting places, and they are Moses' tabernacle, David's tabernacle, and Solomon's tabernacle. We're going to take just a little Solomon's temple, sorry, because Solomon's wasn't a tent. His was a permanent structure, which is important. All right. But first we're going to look at Moses' tabernacle, and we're going to look at it another way. One way of saying this is we can say that Moses' tabernacle revealed the redemptive truth of God. What God ordained for Moses to show His people is, I have made a way to purchase you. I have made a way for unholy man to be redeemed and reconciled to a holy God through works, through the Old Testament law. So So A, in your notes, it's a picture of the Old Testament law. This is kind of just another way of comparing these tabernacles, temples. And through that system, letter B, sacrifice was compulsory. Sacrifice was compulsory. To bring right standing with God, you had to bring sacrifice. There was no other way around it. You had to bring your material wealth, you had to bring your property, and you had to give those things as atonement for your sin. You had to bring something that could die so that the life that's in the blood could be atoned for. Okay? Your sin could be atoned for. Letter C, under Moses' tabernacle, it speaks of an external discipline and a structure that brings us closer to Christ. In other words, somebody outwardly is saying, bring this, it will bring you into God. You must do this, 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 this to get into the presence of God. But, letter D, it was incomplete. It was temporary and incomplete. It was temporary and incomplete. Okay, so those are, if we're just going to sort of capsulize that and say that Moses' tabernacle sort of shared the redemptive truth of God. God has made a way for to redeem unholy man unto himself. Now David's tabernacle, we're going to call those the worship truth. The truth of worship. Which is a picture, letter A, of New Testament grace. As opposed to Old Testament, where you live by the law, David's tabernacle is kind of a picture of New Testament grace. And the sacrifice was a spiritual sacrifice. That's letter B. It was the sacrifice of praise and the sacrifice of joy and thanksgiving and the sacrifice of a broken spirit and a contrite heart and some of those things Dee talked about a couple weeks ago. That's what the sacrifice was. But to come into the presence of God, there was no compulsory material sacrifice. You didn't have to really give up anything of any material to come. You just brought your spiritual sacrifice, the sacrifice of praise and joy, to come into Him. And this speaks of, as opposed to the external discipline of you must do this to get to God, this speaks of an internal relationship and an intimacy with the Father that brings us closer to Him. In other words, Moses' tabernacle shows of I do this, speaks of I do this externally to get into the presence of God. But David's tabernacle speaks of a relational, a much more relational way of coming into the presence of God. It's a developing of intimacy with Him through praise and worship and adoration and just pouring out of love. But that's also, letter D, temporary and incomplete. Because God didn't leave the ark. If we look at the big picture and the journey of the ark throughout the Old Testament, we find out that God didn't leave the Ark of the Covenant in David's tabernacle either. He moved it from there into a place of completion, into Solomon's temple. And Solomon's temple now, I think, speaks of what I'm going to call governmental truth. Governmental truth. And that is, if I can just kind of define that for a second, all right? Moses' tabernacle, this is what I must do to get myself into the presence of a holy God. David's tabernacle, worship, this is how I can develop an intimate personal relationship with Him. Solomon's tabernacle is, these are the things that are necessary for him to rule and reign in my life. For his government to be established. For his kingdom to come, for his will to be done. Solomon's temple is a picture of that. In other words, Solomon's temple, letter A, is kind of a combining of the principles found in Moses, both Moses' and David's tabernacle. Moses had a revelation of what God wanted for man to come into his presence. David had a deeper revelation that it wasn't about the sacrifice of blood and bulls and goats, but this was really a heart thing that God was working on. And really, he was talking about a relational thing, was what God was really wanting out of his people. And David even had the vision to build a more permanent structure to house the glory of God. But he wasn't allowed to do that. And we'll talk about that. But David realized, I think David sort of saw all three. David recognized that for me to really walk with God, there has to be the Mosaic thing happening, and there has to be the intimacy happening, because when those two things come together, and both work together in our lives, when we're releasing our spirit in praise and worship and walking out our salvation in the realm of the soul and actually applying the Word of God to our lives, then we're going to find the rule and reign of Jesus Christ in our hearts and lives. Is that making sense now? Is it starting to kind of come together? And there's some different things, because it's Solomon's temple is kind of a picture of the combining together of the two. See, Solomon had a revelation of the necessity of Moses' tabernacle. When Solomon ascended the throne, if you look at the beginning of Second Chronicles, I think Second Chronicles, First Chronicles ends with David, with the death of David. And the beginning of 2 Chronicles, you find Solomon preparing to take the throne. And the first thing he did is he went back to Moses' tabernacle and offered 1,000 burnt offerings at Mount Gibeah. Went back to Gibeon and offered 1,000 burnt offerings. Solomon understood, before I can really put things into place, I've got to satisfy the requirement of the Mosaic covenant, of the Mosaic law. But he'd also had been raised with an understanding of what had gone on in his father's tabernacle. And when Solomon built the temple, he built it. We'll just look a little more. I haven't studied Solomon's temple in huge detail, but I noticed a few things about it. First of all, letter B in your notes, not only was it a combining of Moses's and the Davidic principle together, it was the final resting place of the ark. When they placed the Ark of the Covenant in Solomon's temple, they removed the staves, they removed the poles, pulled the poles out of the rings that were on the side of the ark. And that's a picture. The poles were on the rings so that it could be transported. But when they set it in Solomon's temple, they removed the poles. It's not going to be moved from here anymore. This is the final resting place as far as God was concerned. Okay. Thirdly, letter C. This speaks now not of external discipline or of intimacy, but a combination of those two things. It speaks of an internal discipline born out of intimacy with God. In other words, in Moses' tabernacle, the sacrifice of the works and all of that stuff was mandatory to get into the presence of God. In David's tabernacle, you didn't have to do any of that stuff. You could just enter in. Solomon's temple speaks of applying all the works of the law to our own lives voluntarily, because we love him and because we want to please. So we're bringing the sacrifice, but not out of compulsion, because we have to do that to get there. We're bringing the sacrifice out of love, because when we recognize and apply those things to our life, he will rule and reign in us. Is this making sense? It speaks of the balance between the works and the worship. And it makes a whole lot more sense of the New Testament mandates to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. If you love me, Jesus said, what did he say? If you love me, keep my commandments. There's a tendency sometimes to think that we have to keep those commandments to get in his presence. No, we really don't. It's all been fulfilled in Christ. And we can come to him just like we are. But he's not going to rule and reign in us until we voluntarily begin to apply his commandments and keep those commandments in our lives. I can go to him no matter how my life is a wreck, no matter what sin I'm held captive by, no matter what ugly words my mouth says. I can always go, because of what was fulfilled through David's tabernacle, I can always go into his presence, always. But until I apply some of the principles from the Mosaic thing to my life, he's not going to rule and reign in me. Until I put away the perverse speech, until I learn to take every thought captive, until I work on confessing my sin and my flaws and letting him seek me and search me and see if there's any wicked way in me, and until I work out some of those things in my life, he's not going to... In other words, Solomon's temple is kind of a picture of the culmination of those two. And that's where his presence was designed to dwell. Is this making sense? All right. And that's a permanent. That's letter D. Solomon's temple was not a temporal thing. It wasn't a temporary thing. That was the permanent dwelling place. And it's interesting because I looked at... I was looking at just briefly this afternoon at the articles of furniture that were in Solomon's temple. Because it had some articles of furniture. It had an outer court. And it had a holiest of holies. And it had a holy place. And there were some really interesting things about those. There was still just one sacrificial altar. There's still just one sacrificial altar. Because there is only one sacrifice. There is only one sacrifice in the man Christ Jesus. It had the same brazen altar that Moses' tabernacle had. Yep. It had actually two sets of cleansing things. Moses' tabernacle only had one place of cleansing. It was the laver, and the priests had to wash at the laver. Well, Solomon's temple had a huge laver that it's called the braid. They call it the molten sea in Scripture, a big brass thing like 30 cubits around. It was a great big thing made of brass full of water where the priests washed. There was still a requirement for the washing of the priesthood, but it was so much bigger than the one that was at Moses. I wonder if the holiness in Solomon's temple is just that much bigger, or whether that speaks of how much more provision there is for our cleansing. I don't know. Could work either way. But not only did they have a molten sea, but there were also 10 other lavers. 10 other brazen lavers in Solomon's temple. Not for the washing of the priesthood, but for the washing of the sacrifices. So there was a place to clean up the sacrifice before the sacrifice was offered. There was provision to come before him, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable before him, because there was the provision in Solomon's temple to take the sacrifice and clean it up really good before it's offered to the Lord. And there were 10 of those. 10 always speaks of completion, a finished thing. There were 10 tables of showbread too. Instead of just one place to go in and eat, there were 10 tables of showbread. There was 10 golden lampstands, the illumination of the holy place. There were 10 lampstands, but there was still only one altar of incense. Still only one altar of incense, and I think the reason is because there is only one. The altar of incense speaks of the prayers and the intercession of the saints, according to, I think it's Hebrews that says that. And he is our intermediary. It's he that stands as our intercessor. So there's only one altar. But anyhow, I just thought it was interesting. And I thought that maybe in our lives that the traveling of the presence of God might be a picture of our journey, kind of, in some ways, our spiritual journey from salvation to maturity. And I wonder if we don't all go through different phases. And I started to say this a little bit earlier, that all of us are in different places with God in different areas of our lives. And all of this is kind of necessary. Let's see if I can clarify this a bit. I looked at our spiritual walk. Phase one of our spiritual walk is that we're first delivered from Egypt. You know, that's the first thing that happens. We're delivered from the bondage of Pharaoh. Suddenly we're freed. We're brought out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. And suddenly we are aware that we're free from the bondage of the world system. We're free from the bonds of sin. Our sin's been forgiven. We've been atoned for. And there's a season in our lives and there of tremendous excitement as we realize that we're no longer held captive by sin. And then if you follow the progression of the Old Testament, the next thing that God did after he delivered the children of Israel from Egypt is he provided the law. Phase two in God's progression was Moses' tabernacle. It was a season of law. It was a season of living by the law. It was a season of awareness that inheriting the kingdom of God requires living up to certain standards. And it was a season that was anointed and appointed by God, a season where the people had to have a Moses in their lives to go to God and find out what he wants on behalf of the people. It was a season, I think there's a season in all of our lives where we need somebody who knows more than we do, who can see more than we see, who's pressed farther into God than we've pressed. And go to God. There's nothing wrong with that. That's a part of a season in our lives. In fact, God said in Galatians that the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. God said that he gave the law. There was a season of the law where we had to live like that to learn the principles of the kingdom, and somebody had to show us how to walk according to the kingdom of God. And that's what the Mosaic tabernacle is kind of a picture of. But our spiritual growth doesn't stop there. There's a higher way. Phase three is David's tabernacle. That's the season in our lives of living by grace. We come to this realization that we can't live up to the law, and we don't have to, because it's been fulfilled on our behalf. We don't have to satisfy his requirements to come into his presence. And we realize, wow, there is an incredible liberty in Christ. All things are lawful. Not all things are edifying, but all things are lawful. I can do whatever I want. And I can still come into the presence of God because he'll never reject me. His work is finished, and I can come into this incredible season, and in some ways, it's kind of you step out of the dispensation of law into this dispensation of grace, even though I'm not a dispensationalist. But what I mean is, as we grow, we come to this revelation, wow, I really don't have to do all of that. I'm free to not have to do all of that. But then we come to phase four. The place of yielded obedience. Solomon's temple. And that's the awareness that inheriting the kingdom of God still requires that I live to those standards set out in Moses' tabernacle. To really be the expression of his heart, those still have to be characteristics of my life. But I don't have to do it. It's been done, and I've been empowered so that he can do that through me as I surrender my life to him. Is this making sense? There's a progression. It speaks of the place of balance where the real government of God can settle in. It speaks of internalizing. Instead of having to be governed by the external controls of the Mosaic thing, our intimacy and our worship with God brings us to a place where we're so full of his Spirit that we can be internally governed by the power of his Spirit. In other words, there's no need for the external government of the Mosaic. The Mosaic thing was an external thing. You must do this to get to God, and we will set up the discipline and the structure for you so you can come to God. The Davidic thing is, you can come to God without all of that. But the Solomon thing is, because of what Jesus has done and your interrelationship through the Davidic thing, you can apply those. The Holy Spirit Himself will work those internal principles of the Mosaic Covenant into your heart and life. And it's an internal governing by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's where the real government of God can rest. That's why I called it earlier the governmental truth. The Solomon's Temple is kind of a picture of the governmental truth, where the kingdom of God can really be established in our hearts and lives. Now, the interesting thing is that David saw that. I think David saw that, and he wanted to put it in place. In other words, out of the revelation that comes in David's tabernacle comes this vision to establish a permanent dwelling place for the government of God to rest. David wanted to do that. He really wanted to build a permanent place. He said, I want to build a house. It's not right for me to be building in a house and the presence of God to be dwelling in a tent. And at that point, he actually was telling that to Nathan the prophet. And Nathan said, well, just do what's in your heart to do. Go do it. And God said, hold on a second, Nathan. Go tell David that I never told anybody that I wanted him to build me a house. But what he did was he told David that because of David's desire for the house of God, he told David that David's son would be allowed to put that in place. We're going to see something in just a second. See, I think when we're talking about God restoring the tabernacle of David, he really wants it restored for two reasons. This is just a little bit of a sidetrack, but there's two reasons that I want to point out when we're talking about the restoration of the tabernacle of David. God wants to restore it for, well, I should have put at least two reasons. Okay? These are not the only two, probably. He's probably got lots of reasons for wanting to restore it, but at least two. The first one is that so the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Because he said in Acts 15:16 that he was going to restore the tabernacle of the fallen booth of David so that the rest of the mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name. In other words, the Davidic thing, you can come to God however you are, no matter, and you don't have to make your life right and get it straight before you can come to God. That's the thing that draws people into the kingdom of God. That's what causes the Gentiles to want to search and seek after God. I can rejoice before God. I have access to Him no matter where I am. That's what brings people into the presence of God. It's not the Mosaic thing that draws people. The legalistic thing that says to people, in fact, I've talked to so many people who've been told that you can only come to God after your life measures up to this standard. Then God will accept you. You got to start going to church and you got to start paying your tithe and you got to stop cussing and you got to stop kicking the dog and all of that stuff before God even wants to have to do anything to do with you. And I've heard it actually presented as this is the gospel. The gospel is you're going to go to hell unless you get your right life straight before God. So gospel means good news. That is not good news. Thank you very much. That is not good news that I'm going to hell. But see, that is not the thing that brings people into the presence of God. What brings people in and causes the mankind to search after Him and seek after Him and find Him is the freedom that we have to come to Him just the way we are. Is the freedom to not have any requirements to live up to before I can worship Him and press into His presence and know His intimacy and know the Father's heart. That's what brings us to the, that's what causes the mankind to search His name. That's one of the reasons that God wants to restore the tabernacle. The second reason is because in that place of personal worship and intimacy with God, there is a vision that begins to be birthed inside of each of us as believers to really want to be able to surrender to His Lordship and to establish that place of Solomon's house. See, that's what came out of David, was a huge desire to build a permanent dwelling place for. And David understood who's going to dwell in your house. Who's going to come on your holy hill? He that has clean hands and a pure heart. There's got to be an application of some cleansing. Something's got to be done before I can really dwell with you. David had that understanding. But out of that place of worship and intimacy comes this desire to establish his lordship in our lives. It is God that is at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And as we press into him in what has been provided for us through the Davidic part, we have a real desire to allow God to apply the Mosaic requirements to our lives too. Only it's not compulsory. It's out of love for him, and it brings his kingdom to rest, and it really settles in us, and it really locks into us. That's the when the dwelling, the abiding presence of the living God, and our lives are changed and transformed. That's why God, I think, is talking to us about restoring that, David's tabernacle. But I thought this was really, really cool. It couldn't be built by David. It had to be built by the son of David. It had to be built by the son of David. He's the only one that can do it. Now, in the natural, it was fulfilled by Solomon. But I think we all know in the spirit who the son of David really is. And unless the Lord builds the house, they're laboring in vain who try to build it. In other words, all of this takes place through our surrender and through our yielding to him and his will, which is what David's tabernacle makes the place for. I no longer have to think about the requirements of the Mosaic thing. I can press in and find the mind and heart of God, and I can touch the face of the Son of David. And I can stand before him and pour my heart out to him and surrender. I can hear his voice, and I can develop this season of intimacy, this life of intimacy with him. And he will establish all the work. He'll build. He will build God's house in me. Which is cool. Because it takes the load off. When we're trying to do it ourselves, we're operating out of the Mosaic thing. And the glory of God departed from that. And sometimes I think we miss it. Because sometimes I think we understand that God wants all of those things to take place in our hearts and our lives. But we're trying to do it out of the Mosaic thing. You know what I mean? We're trying to make it happen. We're trying to force the hand of God in some ways sometimes. But as we just surrender and yield and sacrifice, just sacrificially, but spiritual sacrifices, and just surrender and yield, he builds the house. Is this making any sense? Maybe if we go back now to the table and look at the table, the differences are going to make a whole lot more sense. I was hoping it would get clearer as we go why we're contrasting the two things. But sometimes I think, you know, when I look back, sometimes I think in our effort to try to make it happen, you know, we kind of try to continue to offer the sacrifices, and we continue, you know, kind of driven by the desire to do all these good things and do all these good works as our sacrifice. And, you know, sometimes even well-meaning, I think we sing, you know, what can we bring? What can we give? What can we do to pay back what you've done for us? We love you so much, we want to do something in response. And there's really nothing wrong to have that desire, but sometimes I think we kind of make it a mandate in our own lives, and we put that pressure on ourselves to have to live up to that Mosaic thing. And then we feel guilty when we're not able to do it. And we walk under condemnation because our lives are, and sometimes we put that pressure on other people. Without realizing it, we know that God wants to see people walking at a higher level. So we kind of say, well, you know, before you're really going to make it right with God, you've got to get rid of this, or you've got to stop doing that, or you can't do it like this. You've got to change it like that. And we try to put the Mosaic thing on top of on other people. And we try to mandate in their lives that they walk according to usually what God's speaking to us to do. And usually when God's convicting me of something, that's what I'm very aware of, and so I kind of think that's what he wants everybody to do too. And we have this tendency to then put that mosaic thing on top of other people. But then we wind up standing in the place of Michael because we're trying to work it in our strength and we're putting judgment. And there's no glory in that. His presence departed from that. Because the mosaic thing is dead. And I really think that that's fundamentally why when God spoke in Acts what he really wanted to do, I want to restore the Davidic thing, the fallen tabernacle of David, because that's what you as individuals can do that will allow me to build Solomon's house in you. Don't have to do the other stuff. You can't do the other stuff. But you can do this. And that's why I think when Martha went to Jesus and said, hey, look, she's just doing nothing. She's sitting at your feet and I'm working and I'm making all this stuff happen and I'm doing all this stuff. Jesus, why don't you just correct her? She's not doing anything. Jesus said, relax, Martha. She has a higher thing. She understands she's got a better way. She understands that all she can, what she really can do to surrender herself to me, building my kingdom in her, is just minister to me. Love me. Two different approaches. And we're all going to go through these different processes in different areas of our lives. There's one more thing that before we finish. I'm keenly aware that in different areas of our lives, we're at different places. The new believer, for example, isn't going to be able to walk in David's tabernacle, is in the understanding of that Davidic thing, until he's been through the season of understanding the principles of the kingdom as taught to him by somebody else. He's going to need that. And that's why it's so dangerous for us to judge. Because one person may be at a place where he's learning to walk according to the law, and that's God's mandate for that season in his life. Another, you may look at somebody else's life and say, good night. How can that guy even call himself a Christian the way he's living his life? But he may be at a place where he's been released from the mandate of having to live up to the law, and he's actually stepped into the place where he realizes that God loves him no matter what he does. And the grace that's been so freely given has actually become a license to sin. I'll share a story with you. I actually had a friend who was pastoring a church for a while. And God had set him free from drug addiction. And I went out to visit him. We'd actually had an opportunity to spend some time with him and do a little deliverance with him. And he got to be a really good friend of mine. He went on to pastor a church and set a church up and get established. And I went out to visit him not too long ago, 3 or 4 years back. And he invited me out in the desert, and he said, I got the most exciting news for you. He said, I'm free. Now, he said, you want to smoke a joint? He said, I'm free. And he said, I gave this up for all the wrong reasons. I gave it up because I thought I had to please God, and I gave up getting high. And he said, God has spoken to me and released me that I'm free to go back to smoking pot. And at that point in my life, it was really cool. I actually said, wow. Thank you for offering that to me, because that's what makes me realize that I'm really free. Because I know I'm free to indulge in it if I want to, but I don't want to, so no thanks. So no thanks. But as she showed, and I recognized that he was actually stepping back into a bondage that God had delivered him from. But it was out of a place of a revelation of the grace of God. People outwardly looking at him would say, how can he call himself a Christian? He'd actually, I think he'd actually come to a higher place in God even though he stepped back into an old bondage. Because he came to a place where he recognized what really the grace of God is about. Well, here's the good news. The good news is he's put it down again for all the right reasons. That's the good news. Because God, in his faithfulness, will take us to that higher place. Yeah? You understand what I'm trying to say? So we've got to be kind of careful. Because when we look at other people's outward lives, we don't know where they are with God. We don't know, from looking outside, we don't know where they are with God. And we've got to be real careful. Another thing I'm realizing is that this happens not in our whole life, but in different areas of our lives. There may be one area of my life where I've actually settled some things, been through the walking by the law, gotten into the presence of God, and come to the place where it's been settled and done, and he's abiding in that area of my life, and I'm free and walking in victory. But there's a whole other area of my life where I'm still trying to learn it by walking in the law and haven't even come to the place of grace yet in that part of my life. That kind of complicates things. But it simplifies things. It complicates things if you're trying to judge other people. It becomes very complicated if you want to judge somebody else. If you want to find out where they are. If you want to ascertain whether or not they're properly spiritual, it gets very complicated. Yeah. If you just want to love people, though, it makes it so simple because we're all in the same place. We're all in the same place. There's not a one of us who still doesn't have some legal stuff in us. And there's not a one of us who doesn't need more of his grace. And more of his grace. And there's not a one of us that has it all together. And that's cool. So if we're coming to, it's an equalizer. It's the great equalizer. It's only frustrating if you want to try to sort out who's right and who's not. And that's fabulous. And I think that's what God is really working on restoring in his people. Through the keys that David held. Through the keys that David's holding. Yeah?
The comment that was made at this point was that the reason for the work of God in our lives and the moving of his glory from place to place was because he wanted his house to be a house of prayer and a place that would reveal his glory.
Absolutely. And that's really exactly what happens when our lives are transformed by an encounter with him. We are really changed. And what happens really in that point? The Word gets worked out in us, and the Word becomes flesh and dwells among us, and we behold his glory. That's how it's always worked. The Word becomes flesh, and we behold his glory. And the picture is in the moving of the glory of God from tent to tent to temple. From temporary to temporary to a merging together of what each of those two temporaries represented and a place of completion where it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Yeah? That's what God's after, I think. And I, for one, would love to learn how to let him do it. Did you catch that? I would love to learn how to let him do it. But I'm realizing some things as I walk. I'm realizing that there's still a lot of old concepts that are Mosaic in their origins, that are, you must do it like this in their origins. And you know what's amazing to me? Is even when it was for a season, it really was the due order of God. In David's tabernacle, it was gone. In other words, I think there's a time and a season where application of external framework and discipline is necessary, and it's God's due order. But then there's a time when we're not to be walking in that anymore, where it's got to come from the higher place. And it's a whole lot easier for me to wait for the external. I pray a lot more fervently and a lot more regularly when other people say, "Pastor, we ought to be praying more." External stuff, you know what I mean? It's a lot easier to kind of, when somebody calls a fast, I'll fast. When somebody else says we need to press higher into this or do more of this, it's much, much easier for us to wait for the external discipline and kind of live out of that, in it. And I think there's a higher place that comes from just resting in Him and worshiping Him and just listening for His voice and saying, "Okay, Lord, whatever, whenever." Yeah? All right.